Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to be with you once again today. It's been a gorgeous day, and it's been a great day to spend worshiping God. Let's go to God in prayer quickly. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for all that you do for us. We know that as we gather here today that there are many who are unable to be with us. And we pray that you be with them. We pray that you heal them. And we pray that you allow them to return to a life of service to you. Lord, as we open your scriptures here tonight, we pray that you guide us to your truths that you would have us to learn. And we pray that as we go forth from this place, that would be obvious to those around us, that they can see a difference in us as we attempt to live more like you, and that they would be drawn closer to you. And Lord, as they are drawn closer to you, we pray that we also would be more like you would have us to be. We ask, Lord, that you be with us here tonight, that you guide our study. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. I want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. That's where we'll get in a moment. I mentioned this morning that we're going to continue to, one might say, till the same ground. Look at a familiar situation in perhaps a slightly different way. We've spent a lot of time, it seems, in recent weeks on Abraham and his life, as we've studied that on Wednesday nights, and we talked a lot about Lot and how his story interacts and coincides with Abraham, and we see most of what we know about Lot through that lens. And this morning we talked about Eleazar, another character in Abraham's story, and the lessons that we can learn from him. As we've gone through Abraham's life and we've studied about his interaction with Lot, I think there's an interesting overlap, and that Lot might give us some insight into the ways that the study of Abraham's life can work with the study that we're doing on Sunday morning in our class about how these minor characters can show us and be good examples for us as we live a Christian life outside of this building. Because if there's anybody who lived in a society that we might be able to identify with, I think Lot's a great example of that. Now, we'll get into some of the details of his story and his interaction, but I want to take just a moment to think about where he lived and what he saw and what he experienced. And again, as we relate that to the lives that we live and the things that we see on the news and the stories that we hear, I think there's some similarities. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are represented as two of the worst examples of human society that we've ever known. They rival the societies, the culture before the flood that were described as every intent of their heart being only evil continually. And that God looked across the population of the earth and he found one family that could be described as faithful. And so he saved Noah and his family and destroyed the rest of human society. But I think it differs only in detail from the society that is described as living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And from this point in Scripture on, Sodom and Gomorrah is held up as this example of how bad things can be when humans use their own standard of right and wrong and do what pleases them. And as I said, we talk about Lot and we talk about the poor decisions that he made consistently. And we think about the things that he did that we find to be wrong at some level or another. But in Peter's second letter, in the middle of pronouncing harsh judgment on those who would pervert the gospel, as he's talking about the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, he steps aside for a moment, kind of, and begins to talk about what it will mean and what it does mean for those to survive those moments. As he's talking about judgment on those who would pervert the gospels, he's talking about angels that disobeyed God and were cast out of heaven. Verse 4 of chapter 2 of 2 Peter, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly." So Peter here is drawing the comparison between those who would pervert the gospel, the false teachers, and these societies that are held up as examples of as bad as it can be when humans please themselves. But in the middle of this pronouncement of judgment on these false teachers, he mentions that God not only knows how to punish the guilty, but he also knows how to deliver those who are pleasing to him. In verse 7, Peter says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, being Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So Peter, in describing to his original audience, that church that is enduring persecution and is dealing with false teachers, he says, in the same way that God punished the ancient world, in the same way that God punished Sodom and Gomorrah, God will punish those false teachers. And in the same way that God delivered the righteous Noah from that ancient world and saving him, and delivered righteous Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed them, that God knows how to deliver the righteous from temptation. And so Peter's statement is merely to use Lot as an example. But this is one of those passages that have tripped up a lot of people, because they're reading along and they get to a point and they see Lot described as righteous. And they think, well, what do I know about Lot? Well, I know he made a poor, seemingly selfish decision when Abraham, in his humility, went to him and said, "Look, our herdsmen are fighting over the land and the water, and this is not good. Let us separate." And Abraham, the older, the one who had the right to choose, the one to whom the promise had been given about the land, says to Lot, "I'm going to let you choose, and I'll take whatever you don't." And we read about Lot that he lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And we read that and we tell our children, this is an example of somebody who made a selfish decision that they're going to pay the consequences for in short order. And yet Peter says, Lot is an example of a righteous man who was living among exceedingly wicked people. And as I understand that, I think to myself, you know, as I look around the society and the culture that we live in, we are certainly not to the place where Sodom and Gomorrah were, thankfully. And we pray that we don't reach that point. But I think all of us, if we heard a story that would fit in with what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, we might not be terribly shocked. We may not be there, but if we were to look down the road a little bit in the direction that things are going, you could see something like that taking place in our world today. And yet Lot lived there and is described as righteous. And part of me goes, well, I want to know about that because I want to be righteous. I want to be right in the sight of God. And I live in a society that doesn't require too many steps to get to where Sodom and Gomorrah were. So I want to know more about how that works. And as I said, we study Lot and we think about him and we think that this is not necessarily the best example of a person that makes good decisions. How can he be described as righteous? Now, just to continue the story, Lot pitches his tent even as far as Sodom. In the next chapter, chapter 14, we see Sodom involved in a war between the kings and Sodom is conquered. And all of the people of the city and all of the plunder, all of their things, all of their goods are captured and taken and headed north. And so Abraham gathers his men and they go and they rescue Lot. And given the way God acted toward his people and toward the people in general in that time frame, it would be reasonable to think that this is an opportunity. This is judgment being enacted upon Sodom. They've lost the war and they've been captured and they've been taken. And that sounds a lot like what happened to the Israelites when they rejected God, doesn't it? So if God is using these kings of Mesopotamia to alert the people of Sodom that they stand under judgment, and Abraham in rescuing them is giving them an opportunity to turn from their sin and repent and to do right instead of the great sin that they're involved in, well, if that's what's going on, they don't take advantage of the opportunity. Because where do we see things go? They tend downward and they continue down this downward spiral. And how do we know that? Because God eventually reaches the end of his patience and he comes to visit Abraham and tell him that the promised son is coming. And we studied that whole interaction, that conversation that they had. But part of that conversation is God saying, you know what? I'm gonna tell Abraham what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we get this wonderful conversation between God and Abraham, where Abraham says, you know, God, there may well be some righteous people there in those cities, and wouldn't it be terrible to destroy those righteous people along with all of the wicked? And you have to wonder why Abraham cared so much. He's obviously aware of the reputation that the people have there, and it is reasonable to think that perhaps he's thinking about his nephew and he knows that he lives there, and he says, is there a way we can avoid this destruction? And so he says, God, if there were 50 people there, would you save the city? And God says, yes, for 50 people I would save the city. And isn't it interesting that Abraham immediately begins to negotiate on this and say, well, you know, what if there's only 45? I mean, five people different isn't that big. Certainly you would preserve the city for 45 righteous people. God says, yes, I would preserve the city for 45 righteous. What about 40? It's just five people. Yes, I would preserve the city for 40. What about 30? What about 20? What if there are 10 righteous people in that city? Would you save the city? And God says, yes. I would save the city for 10 righteous people. And Abraham stops there. And I'm guessing, please understand that, but part of me wonders, is Abraham doing the math in his head? Well, let's see, we've got Lot and his wife, and I know he's got daughters, and they've got husbands. Surely we can get to 10. But God sends the messengers to Sodom. And as they're walking up to the gate, they find Lot sitting there. And much has been made of the fact that Lot was sitting at the gate because that was a position of authority in that day and time. And sitting at the gate meant that you were one of the elders in the city. You were one of the decision makers. You had power and influence if you were sitting at the gate of the city. Lot is described as righteous, but it appears that he had power and influence in a city that is described as bad as it can be. Lot sees the men and he invites them into his house, and they say, no, we're just going to spend the night in the open square. That was fairly common in those days. And Lot says, that's not a good idea. You need to come to my house. And you know the story. They come in and very quickly a crowd gathers. And the men, young and old of the city, say, Lot, send them out so we might know them. Lot does everything he can to protect them. He says, no, don't do this. Here, I have daughters that have never known a man. Do what you would with them. And that's the moment that a lot of people get really concerned about. How in the world can Peter describe this man as righteous when he's willing to throw his daughters to the wolves? And we'll get in just a moment into some potential explanations of that. But before we get there, just to complete the story, the daughters are not sent out because the messengers of God strike all the men blind. And at this point, it's no longer a question of can we find 10 righteous. At this point, it's a matter of you got to go because this is going to end. And again, as we study Lot, we think about him, what we hear is that Lot immediately begins to negotiate himself. He says, but I can't go out into the country. There's a small city over there, Zoar. Can I go there? Is that far enough away? The messengers say, go now. And they do. Never let us forget that Lot is an example of paying the consequences of his poor decision making because he loses his family. A lot of bad things continue to happen in his life, but he's described as righteous. So how do we consolidate that? How do we make that make sense? How does it make sense for Lot to be this negative example and yet still be described as righteous? Well, specifically, with the question of his daughters, there are a couple of things that we can point out. One, it's entirely possible that he is well familiar with the proclivities of the men of Sodom, and he knows that they're not interested in the daughters. And this is nothing more than a delaying tactic. And that he's offering this simply to buy some time. It's also true that he's in the middle of a very stressful situation, and it's not like he has time to sit down and plan this conversation out. It's entirely possible that this is something that comes out of his mouth when he opens it, and even as he hears himself say it, thinks, I can't believe I just said that. It's possible that he is being strategic and that he is attempting to shock these men out of the mob mentality they seem to have by presenting an option that should be desirable, and when they realize that they're turning that down, for them to wake up to what's going on. There's the question of how many daughters did he have? Found one explanation that said that we learned later that Lot had daughters who were married. And it could be that this entire proposition is a lie. And that describing the daughters as never having known a man is nothing more than a lie to distract and to turn the men of Sodom away from the visitors. Doesn't really help you if you're trying to explain how he can be described as righteous, but it at least takes some of the sting out of him offering his daughters. And I found one explanation that I want to tell you about simply because it's not something that I had ever considered. And that was, I read one that said, you know, we've completely misunderstood what's going on here. And that this whole thing is not about men enjoying the pleasure of a moment, as has been represented. This is a callback to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4, which is where we're told that the sons of God were marrying the daughters of men and producing children, and those were the mighty men of old. And in this explanation, the men of Sodom had recognized the messengers of God as being these sons of God, these angels. And that what they were wanting was not to enjoy the moment, but to reproduce the mighty men that the situation in Genesis chapter 6 verse 4 led to. They're wanting to recreate those mighty men as a part of their city so they can have prominence and they can win wars and they can win battles and they can strengthen their position. And in that scenario, if that is indeed what's going on, and we may never know the answer to what they were thinking in the moment, but if that's the case, then Lot, in offering his daughters, is not offering for them to be ravaged by the crowd, but is offering to prove that he is not doing that very thing with his daughters and the messengers in his house. Isn't that a fascinating explanation? And I offer it simply because I found it and thought it was interesting. I don't tell you that as truth because I can't know. We can't know necessarily what they were thinking and if they were thinking about the mighty men of old or if they were thinking about enjoying the moment. Regardless, what they weren't thinking about was doing what was right. And what they were doing was earning the wrath of God that is about to be poured out on their city. But people have gone to those lengths to try to understand how Lot can do what he did and still be described as righteous. And if I'm looking at this from a perspective of how can I live a righteous life in a society that's not that far away from what Lot was living with in Sodom and Gomorrah, I think we need to look at a couple of key points that perhaps matter a lot more than the details of all this. You see, if you go to Genesis chapter 19 and verse 9, the author is summing up the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. In other words, God saved Lot because of Abraham. So is the suggestion that it is the family relationship or the close relationship that Lot and Abraham had that accounts him righteous? Well, that would be inconsistent with the rest of Scripture. To say that it is a relationship or a friendship or a closeness with somebody else that accounts you righteousness. You go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, on the other hand, you read why Abraham is considered righteous. And Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 4 when he says, Abraham believed and God accounted it to him as righteousness. So why is Abraham righteous? Because he believed. Because he believed when God made a promise that he would keep that promise. In Abraham's case, we don't question his belief because we see it demonstrated in what he does. We talked about that this morning, and we've talked about it as we've studied his life, that his actions are driven by his belief. And that is the key point. Abraham is not righteous because of what he did. Abraham did what he did because he believed, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. What God looks at in Abraham and calls righteousness is a faith, an active belief. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to call Lot righteous. And if we apply the same standard, then we must infer that Lot also believed. Well, wait a minute. Lot behaves very differently from Abraham. Lot doesn't do the things that show us, that demonstrate his belief. And James would tell us that if you don't show me your faith by what you do, then it's not a living faith. And this is where I think we need to remember and understand that we are blessed. That I am extraordinarily blessed. That my mistakes and my worst moments are written down for posterity, for all of humanity to read, and to hold me up and to see me through the light of my worst moments. Lot, on the other hand, what do we know about him? We know he made a selfish decision, and we know that he moved closer and closer, and that he lived in a society that is the worst it could ever be. And in that moment, he may have tried to do some things that he saw as good, but he messes up, and he makes mistake after mistake after mistake, and he's unable to even lead his family. Well, when he goes to his sons-in-law and says, "Boys, it's time to go. God is coming and raining down destruction on this city," we're told they thought he was joking. What does that tell you about the way he interacted with them beforehand? So he loses those sons-in-law and those daughters. He takes his daughters that are with him, those two daughters and his wife, and they leave. But his wife is unwilling to leave, and so she looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. And he's left with his daughters, and his daughters take their own actions, and he participates willingly or not. He gets drunk, and we have the result: Ben-Ammi and Moab, who become their own nations that are a thorn in the side of the children of Abraham, until they're finally destroyed as well. So in Lot, we have someone whose worst moments are recorded, and we see him through that lens. But Peter says he was righteous. It bothered him. It drove him crazy. It tormented his soul to see the lawlessness that he was exposed to. And we might think, well, he didn't seem to do much about it. Peter said he was righteous. So what's the point? What can we gather from looking at righteous Lot? Aren't we blessed to know that it is not our behavior in our worst moments that will describe us and define us? No, if we turn to God in believing, active faith, even Lot can be described as righteous. Does that mean that we can snub the sacrifice, that we can continue to live in sin and mess up and it doesn't matter because even Lot can be righteous, so surely I can be righteous even in... No. And that's how Paul finishes in Romans, where he says, or Romans and throughout the rest of his writings, where he says, does that mean we continue in sin? Surely not. How can we who are dead to sin continue in it? But even Lot's checkered past can be forgiven. God's grace and mercy can cover even Lot. so that he can be described as righteous. So if we want to live a life in a society that isn't that far, then what's the key? A believing, active faith in God and his ability to forgive even my worst moments. If you have need of that grace and that mercy here tonight, we'd love to help you in any way that we can. If you'd like to come as we stand and sing.